Let's go to the Lord in prayer if we could, please. Heavenly Father, our Creator, you who are the sovereign of the universe, you have a plan for your creation, and your plan is perfect and has been brought about through all the ages. And you have given us memories. You have given us minds to think, and you've given us your word. And Lord, you've commanded us to remember things. And so, Lord, as we take a few moments this morning from your word and consider this, I pray that you would help us to honor you and glorify you with our lives as a result of having considered and heard these things this morning. Lord, help me as your servant to rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, if there are places where I fail, please, by your grace, cover that over. So, Lord, we want to commit these next few moments to you and ask that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it is Memorial Day weekend, and we are here this morning. And I actually had a couple of, as of even maybe a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, I had a couple of different sermon topics I was thinking about, and I'll tell you in a little while why I chose this one, having to do with proper and improper memorials. As Sandy already said, Memorial Day, the American holiday, Memorial Day, had its roots in our Civil War, when after the war, particularly in the South, graves of the fallen soldiers were decorated, as they said, and that holiday was different in different states and eventually became standardized. And I can remember as a child, back in West Virginia, even in the late 50s and into the 60s, in the southern part of the state there where I grew up, we referred to it often as Decoration Day rather than Memorial Day. And, of course, that has pretty much gotten changed now. Remembering my own history with Memorial Day, I was in the Army and in Washington, D.C., the whole time there. And Sandy, when we heard taps, that was particularly evocative because on Memorial Day, the president would lay a wreath at the Tomb of the Unknowns. First 2 years I was there, it was President Nixon. The third year it was President Ford. And Pat Mastrolio would play taps. And this was a beautiful taps, but not like Pat. I wish I had a recording of Pat Mastrolio playing taps. He's the guy that got the call whenever it was a really big gig. Sorry for putting it in those terms, but, you know, musician, some things just kind of come out. but Pat got the call to play taps, and it was really wonderful. More recently, 19 years ago, on actually this very date, my older sister had a major heart attack from which she would not recover. The next day, that little critter right there was born. And so you might wish Alana a happy 19th birthday tomorrow. So it's a special weekend for me for a lot of personal reasons. As well. Well, Memorial Day. Why Memorial Day? God has given us memories to remember things. If we talk about a dictionary definition of a memorial, memorial something such as a monument or a holiday intended to celebrate or honor the memory of a person or event. That's a dictionary definition of memorial. But scripturally, remembering is important. Remembering is very important. In the book of Deuteronomy alone, I remember when we first started coming to Grace Bible Church, Tommy was going through Deuteronomy, and I think several people wondered, why did the Hagers stay? We were going through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a wonderful book. You know, at least 15 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, tell my people to remember. Remember my goodness. Remember my faithfulness when they were in Egypt. Remember my faithfulness in bringing them out. At least 15 times, God tells his people in the book of Deuteronomy to remember. The importance of memorizing the scripture is emphasized as well. It's certainly implied in Psalm 119 when David said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Remembering, hiding God's word in our hearts is really important. We are created with the ability to remember. But we often forget the most important things. Let's take a look this morning, please, at 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 4. I'd like for us to take a little time. We're just going to use this as a meditation this morning on proper and improper memorials. Remembering rightly. So if you'll follow along with me as I read 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. Let's look a little bit at the background of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the 12th king of Judah, southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah was surrounded by evil. The scripture tells us that Hoshea was the king at the time of the northern kingdom. And we know that the northern kingdom went into captivity at the hands of Assyria in 722 B.C. Hoshea was the last king. He was, as it were, a vassal king to Assyria, a wicked king of the northern kingdom. Hezekiah, again, was the southern kingdom of Judah, and his father had been very wicked. Ahaz was his name. Ahaz did not keep covenant with God. Ahaz was guilty of idolatry, and he made an alliance, a political alliance with Assyria. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's turn back, just flip back a page or two, if you would, to 2 Kings 16. And let's just look at the little bit of the history of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. I'm going to just not read a lot. I'm just going to pick a few things out just to give you an idea about Ahaz. Verses 3 and 4 of 2 Kings chapter 16. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, this is Ahaz, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Okay, so he was an idolater, the father of Hezekiah was. He also, instead of trusting God, made an alliance with a pagan nation, Assyria. Skipping down, just let your eyes go down to verses 7 through 9. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hands of the king of Aram, that's Syria, and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent presents to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it into exile to Kir, and he put Rezin to death. So we see that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was wicked. Hezekiah was a reformer. We see that there in verse 4. What are some of the things that Hezekiah did that we just read? He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. So, first of all, Hezekiah removed the high places. We hear about high places all through the Old Testament, particularly in the First and Second Chronicles, First and Kings. So what were the high places? Well, the high places were places where pagans worshiped their deities. And though in contradiction to the Mosaic law, even Israel used sometimes high, and when I say high place, I mean elevate by elevation, a high place to worship God. So sometimes even Israel did that. They worshipped Jehovah on the high places, on high elevated places. But where were they to worship Him? There was one spot. There was in the before the building of the temple and the tabernacle and at the altar. So. Those were the high places, and the scripture here tells us that that Hezekiah removed the high places. It says he broke down the sacred pillars. Now, those sacred pillars were not primarily phallic, although there was some of that. But the sacred pillars were memorials. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes those pillars were there by God's command, but sometimes they weren't, as in the case of Absalom in 2 Kings 18:18. Absalom says, "I have no sons, so I'm going to erect a pillar to myself as a memorial to myself." And it was common for the pagans to erect memorial pillars to something. So when we read that Hezekiah tore down the pillars, it's probably primarily talking about Hezekiah tearing down memorials to something other than the living God. And then we read that he cut down the Asherah. The Asherah was a Canaanite or Assyrian fertility deity. And we see that throughout the Old Testament as well, don't we? So Hezekiah was a king who kept covenant. He was a king who was intent on removing idolatry from Judah. And then this was most interesting to me. It says he broke in pieces the bronze serpent. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, that designation, Nehushtan, is interesting, and your different versions of the Bible will say different things. For instance, in the King James, Hezekiah called it Nehushtan, but in most modern translations, it will say it was called Nehushtan. That's because the Hebrew grammar there is not clear. It could be that Nehushtan was the name by which it was known. It means a piece of bronze. Just that's all it means, a piece of bronze. Or it could have meant that Hezekiah was simply saying, it's just a thing, it's just a piece of brass. We really don't know which of those designations for sure it is, but that's not my main point. I tend to think, just based on the reading that I've done, that it was held up in such esteem by the sons of Israel that it was called the bronze, you know. The bronze. There it is. We're going to go burn incense to the bronze. We're going to make offerings to the bronze. Well, what was that? What was that brazen serpent? Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. Israel wandering through the desert. And we're going to look, just for background, at verses 4 through 9. We're going to read the history of this bronze serpent that Hezekiah destroyed. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. I want us to consider some things about this passage. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water." Now listen, this doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. There's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Okay. But this is what they're saying. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, so a few points about this. This is a passage that's familiar to most of us, but the Lord brought a question to my mind, and that is, did God incite Moses to break the second commandment by telling him to make a bronze serpent? Second commandment is no graven images, right? And God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent. Well, the obvious answer is no, he didn't. But how do we know that? Well, for one thing, think of the implements of the tabernacle, which are just a couple of chapters in Exodus after the Ten Commandments. So God commanded that temple implements would be made, the golden lampstand, Aaron's robe. On the fringe of the robe had pomegranates. Now, there's an image. Okay. And not only real-looking pomegranates, but blue and purple pomegranates. Pomegranate, if you've ever seen pomegranates, they're not blue and purple. Okay. So there's an image. Okay. So what's the main point? If you look at that second commandment, it's not just that you're not going to make an image. It's that you're not going to worship the image. You're not going to make an image for the purpose of worshiping it. So did God incite Moses to break that commandment? No, he did not. Also, when we look at verse 8 of Numbers 21, when God says, everyone who looks at that serpent shall live. The word for look there means to perceive, to look at with understanding, to have that kind of look. And then in verse 9, it's actually a different word, but with similar meaning. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. In other words, the word look there is from a Hebrew word meaning to regard or to consider, not just to kind of glance and go off, but to regard, to consider, to look with you, if you will, with faith, to understand that God is a God of mercy. So, did God incite Moses to break the second commandment? Again, no. Because the worship of God is what is in mind in the desert, but in a greater sense, it's a looking forward. It's a looking forward as a shadow, yes, but a definite looking forward, as we read in John 3:14, as the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up being an idiom for being crucified. And then the Lord doesn't stop there. He says that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Okay, so the purpose of the bronze serpent in the wilderness ultimately was to point at the ultimate sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was as a pattern. Nicodemus understood that very well, the serpent in the wilderness. And so that gave the Lord Jesus an opportunity to talk to Nicodemus about that and to show that pattern to Nicodemus and to all believers thereafter. It's a matter of faith. Did the children of Israel in the wilderness do anything? No, they just looked in faith, as we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about a couple of different things now. I want to talk about how a believer can become an idolater. And second, I want to talk about how a memorial, such as a bronze serpent, can become an idol. So, let's talk first about how a believer can become an idolater. And actually, for this, you know, I have to tell you, as I mentioned a few moments ago, that I was thinking of a couple of different sermon topics, and what kind of cinched this one for me is how easy it is for me to become an idolater, and how God brought that home to me recently. About 2 weeks ago now, I left for Denton with a group of students, many of you know this, to the International Horn Symposium. Those have been going on for 44 years, and the horn players from all over the world, French horn players from all over the world, go to those. And the last one, the last international one I went to was in 1991. I don't go to them very often. They happen every year. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. But first, just briefly, at these international horn symposia, they're, as I say, horn players from all over. And it's really pretty neat because you see people you haven't seen sometimes in decades. You see former teachers. I saw a former teacher of mine who's 87 years old now. You see former students. You hear people playing etudes that you've slaved over for years. And, oh, yeah, I know that one. And it's really kind of a neat thing. Some of the great horn players in the world are there. And so you hear people, you see people, you see them on stage, and you say, well, they're not supposed to be able to do that. How's that possible? But then you go to dinner, and you sit with them at dinner, these same great people, and you just talk to them, and they're just regular people. And you know what? There is a great, great danger of idolatry. huge danger. The last one of these I went to in 1991, I looked out the window of my room, which was in a high rise, and down on the volleyball court below was written in the sand, "Farkas is God." Farkas was a great horn player, a great teacher who was there and has now passed away. But there's a great, great danger of idolatry. And so every day that I was there, three or four times a day, a couple of weeks ago, I was praying, "God, please help me not to be an idolater. Please help me not to be an idolater." I asked my family for prayer. "Please just ask God to help me not to be an idolater this week, to enjoy it for what it is, but not to be an idolater." And you know what? One morning, I think it was Thursday morning, I woke up, and the first thought on my mind was not the Lord, it wasn't my family, it wasn't anything, but, man, that guy played great last night. Oh, my kids played so well. Wow, I really like to talk to this. And the Holy Spirit, this was before my devotional, before anything, it was before I got out of bed. And the Holy Spirit said, see how easy it is? I would suggest that every single one of us is an idolater at heart, unless the Holy Spirit is controlling us. So let's look at the life of Solomon for a minute. There's someone who is a great man of God. The prayer that he prayed after he built the temple, the dedication of the temple, was wonderful. But you know what? Solomon started making small compromises. In 1 Kings 3, 1 through 3, we read that he married the daughter of Pharaoh. And allowed her to go on and worship her pagan deities. But I think the real stumbling block for Solomon was when the Queen of Sheba came. 1 Kings chapter 10. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm not going to read from it. But the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. And Solomon got his focus on himself. It says that when the Queen of Sheba saw all the splendor of Solomon and saw how wise that he was, it said that, let me see which verse is this. It said that it says she had no more spirit in her in verse 5, or in other words, she was breathless. You know, and she goes on just to praise Solomon for his wealth and for his wisdom. And you know what? There's no indication that Solomon deflected her praise in any way. And what's more, in verse 18 of chapter 10, and here's another clue, I think. You know, I'm sure that she brought elephant tusks and things, because it says he made himself a throne of ivory overlaid with gold. Okay, and then it goes on to tell about the splendor of this throne. He had all the accoutrements of wealth and power, gold, silver, ivory, garments, spices, peacocks. You know, at that time, what an indication of wealth and power. And so then we read in chapter 11 of 1 Kings that he began marrying foreigners in direct disobedience to God and worshiping their gods. So I would suggest, based on the life of Solomon, and I dare say my own life and yours, here's a pattern that tends to happen when we become idolaters. We're worshiping God in the perfection of His holiness. Two, we're thanking Him for the gifts He's given us, and we're using those gifts. Three, we're receiving praise, sometimes mixed with flattery, and accepting credit for myself, for those gifts, and not directing the praise to God or others. Four, that results in self-focus. Five, therefore, indulging my own lusts. And six, to the point of worshiping what satisfies my lusts. You see how that works? Yep. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. So that's how a believer can become an idolater. But now, what about this bronze serpent? What about going from memorial to idol? So let's talk just a few points about the bronze serpent. It was about 700 years from the time Moses fashioned that bronze serpent at God's command to the time Hezekiah had to destroy it because it was being used as an idol. It was about 700 years. Listen to this point. I think this is key. Israel was never told to keep that bronze serpent as a memorial. Never told that. They just did it. Oh, I'm sure it started out as an innocent thing. I'm sure it did. I'm sure. God is so good. We just want to remember how good God was. We're going to keep this serpent and as a memorial to God's grace toward us. But God didn't command that. Now, apparently, a third point about this bronze serpent from 2 Kings 18, apparently they had been worshiping it for some time because of this little phrase in chapter 4 of 2 Kings 18. It says, "For until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it." So this wasn't a new thing. It had been going on for some time. This worship of the bronze serpent was probably influenced by the syncretism of the pagans around them, but also by the northern kingdom of Israel's syncretism. We read in 2 Kings 17, I'm just going to flip back a page. You can if you want, you don't have to. Verses 15 through 19. In fact, I'll just read verse 19. Let me do 18 and 19. "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight because of their idolatry," it's talking about. "None was left except the tribe of Judah." Verse 19. "Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced." So, certainly, we read from Scripture that the southern kingdom was influenced by the idolatry of the northern kingdom. And finally, the leaders of Judah had ignoble thoughts, wrong thoughts about God. As we already mentioned, Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, instead of when he was besieged by the northern kingdom and by Syria, instead of relying on God for his deliverance, he made an alliance with this pagan king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And Ahaz did not believe that God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, was powerful enough to deliver him. So the leaders had ignoble thoughts about God. And so the serpent became a talisman, if you will. It became a good luck charm. So that's how the bronze serpent went from a memorial to an idol. Well, let's bring it down to our day. This is going to get uncomfortable. It's going to get uncomfortable for me. I don't know if it is for you or not. What about falling into that trap in 21st century America? Christians in 21st century America. Well, for example, let's say there's a parachurch organization that's been really special in your life or mine. A parachurch organization that maybe you got saved through that parachurch organization. And so it's been very special to you. But maybe you find out something about that organization, or maybe that organization kind of goes off into never-never land. It's time for that parachurch organization to go away instead of clinging on to it and making it an idol in your life. You know what I'm saying? See what I mean? You can tell I don't preach very much. A real preacher would say, amen? Here's another one. Another trap that we as Christians can fall into. In our church, we've always done it this way. What's that great old joke? How many, and you can use whatever denomination you want, how many Methodists or Bible church people does it take to change a light bulb? And then the punchline is change. Here's another one. I've been blessed by having my time with the Lord early in the morning. It's the first fruits principle. So you need to do that too. Well, the first fruits principle is, of course, mostly Old Testament. But try this on for size. In Israel, the day started at sundown. So that if you're going to use the first fruits principle, you better have your devotional at sundown. Now, for me personally, it works best early in the morning. I'll just tell you that right now. It does work best early in the morning for me because I'm an early riser and I'm usually the first one up in the family and it's nice and quiet and that's great. So, you know, we can do that. I do that. But let's not say that you're more spiritual if you do that. Okay? It can become an idol. Traditions, which can be types of memorials, right? Traditions like, okay, Christmas morning. Every Christmas morning, our family is together and we open gifts together. And if it's Sunday morning, we'll just have to not go to church that day. Okay? Is it an idol? Is it an idol? Okay, now here's one. I'm going to make some of you feel uncomfortable. Okay, so on Memorial Day, 4th of July, we sing patriotic hymns. We do it in this church. But sometimes those patriotic hymns communicate the wrong theology. They're memorial, but do they become idols? And I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. You know, we sing America the Beautiful, and we sing, oh, beautiful for patriot dreams that see beyond the years thine alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears. America! America! Well, now, wait a minute. Is America the new Jerusalem? No. No, it's not, is it? So we're not going to sing that verse anymore. And if I forget, you can say, we're not singing that verse. It's okay. Another thing is, and I want to make sure I'm clear on this. I am so grateful that we have men and women serving in our military. Men and women who are willing to go to war and who are willing to sacrifice. And because of those sacrifices, you and I can sit here this morning and worship. So I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm very grateful. But let's not say they're paying the ultimate price if they die. Let's not say that. Try this on for size. A missionary is martyred somewhere in the world. Do we say that that missionary paid the ultimate price? No. It's great for them. They've gotten to be with the Lord. Wow. What a great thing. Okay. So, those are just some things. I was going to use the example of running, but I couldn't do that. But running can become an idol. Really can. So, what are some proper memorials in Scripture? In the Old Testament. And I want you to... there are a lot of memorials that God ordained in the Bible. And I was taken with how many of them are either not objects or are very perishable objects. Most of them are. So I just picked a few of those. In Exodus 12:14, God said that Passover is a memorial day. So Passover is not an object. It's a day. It's a time. It's a remembrance, right? It's a memorial. The telling of the Passover story in Exodus 13, God says, is a memorial. Okay, it's not an object. It's an action. It's a remembrance. Many burnt offerings in Leviticus are designated as memorials. They're very perishable, right? They don't last. In Psalms 38 and 70, the superscriptions there describe David's memorial offering. So they are David's memorial offering. Again, not objects. They're praise. They're praise to God. In the New Testament, in Acts 10:4, the angel tells Cornelius that his prayers have gone up as a memorial before God. Again, it's the prayers. It's not an object. And then the memorial that you and I keep as believers today in Luke 22 and in 1 Corinthians 11, communion is a memorial done in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. But here again, the bread and the wine are very perishable. So it's the remembrance of what the Lord Jesus did. It's the obedience to doing that. That's the memorial. Well, okay, so we've said, okay, what are some scriptural memorials? We've said, what are the dangers that you and I face in making certain memorials into idols? But let's talk about a couple of ways now to keep memorials from becoming idols. One is to remember who owns you, who created you. In Colossians 1, we read, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. He's the creator. He's the creator. Who owns you? If that is in your mind, it'll keep you from becoming an idolater. Another illustration, a personal story. When I was at the horn workshop, my horn, the French horn that I own, is a piece of brass. Nehushtan. You know, it's just coils. It's just coils. It's just a thing. But the man who made my horn is one of the great French horn makers in the world. And he was at the horn workshop. He's German. His name is Engelbert Schmidt. And he made my horn in 1993. So I saw him there. I pulled my horn out and I said, Engelbert, thank you so much. You know, you made this horn for me many years ago. And I showed it to him. And I thought he'd look at it and smile and nod his head and say, well, thank you. You know, and I thought he would do that, but he didn't. His eyebrows furrowed. He took my horn and he started examining it. And he looked at my horn in places where I didn't know it had places. he's looking at this and that, and he's taking the valves, and he's looking at the valves, and then he does a compression check on the valves, and he does all this, and he says, "Have you had work done on these valves?" Just last year, Dennis here rebuilt the valves for me. Valves should not have needed to be rebuilt. Okay. I'm feeling fairly uncomfortable at this point, you know? So what gave him the authority to talk to me and to talk to the guy that redid my valves that way? He made it. I paid for that horn, but I'm just a steward of that horn. Our God made you and me, and He owns our lives. We're just stewards. Don't worship something that's not worthy of worship. Worship Him. Worship the one who created you. Now, secondly, another way to keep memorials from becoming idols is this. And here's my foundational point to the whole message. This is it right here. A proper memorial is one which points the way away from itself to the proper object of worship. A proper memorial is one that points away from itself to the proper object of worship. So the bronze serpent was not an end in itself. It pointed to the perfect sin bearer. And those who looked in faith on the brass snake, understanding that it signified a coming someone far greater, were healed. So a proper memorial is one that points away from itself to the proper object of worship. For us, believers' baptism is a one-time memorial. It's something we do to show what has happened to us in receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. Communion, as already mentioned, is a repeated memorial. But the neat thing about communion is in some ways it's like that brass serpent, you know, because it points to something ahead. "This do in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death," what? "Until He comes." So we're looking ahead, aren't we? We're looking back and we're looking ahead in that memorial. When the girls sang earlier, I asked Hannah if she would read Revelation 19, 4 through 7. So we're almost done, but let's turn there, please. Revelation 19. When we partake of the Lord's table, we should also be thinking of this. Revelation 19, 4 through 7. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready.'" John, the beloved apostle, wrote in his first epistle, chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Okay, now listen. Here's strength for today right here and hope for tomorrow. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." You know, are there times in your life when you just think, man, the Lord Jesus could come in the air right now and bam, I'm there? There are times when you think like that. There are times, and what's your life like when you do that? You're walking in the Spirit, aren't you? Okay, when you're all grumbly, saying, "We don't have food and water, and the food you gave us stinks." You know, I do that, you know. sometimes in that tone of voice. I'm not thinking of the Lord Jesus' return. Okay? Let's focus on His return. Yes, let's have a great Memorial Day and let's be grateful for our country and for the sacrifice those brave military folks have done for us. But let's look ahead, because the Lord Jesus is coming for His saints. He's coming in the clouds, and we're going to be there with Him. So my challenge to you and to me is, let's be looking up. Let's get refocused on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If that's the case, you can, in the quietness of your heart, pray to receive Jesus Christ, understanding that He and He alone is able to deliver you from your sins so that you can have peace with God. If you need to know more about that, I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards, after the morning worship service. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, again, we just thank You for Your great plan. We thank You for Your love for Your people. Thank You for bringing so many of us into Your family, we who were so unworthy. And Lord, there's some memorials, some things I can look back on with great weeping in my own life, but yet I can only say hallelujah when I think of how You saved me when I simply trusted You. And Lord, we do look forward to the soon return, the very soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a day that will be, Father. We thank You for this time we've had together. Lord, I pray for every person here, for every family here, that You might just give them a blessed rest of their holiday weekend. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.